Let's turn to the Holy Spirit and ask Him to bless our time and then to strengthen us for the type of mission that He has given to us over the course of this time in which we've been born and been given the privilege to live and proclaim the faith. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Let us pray, O God, who instructed the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by the same Spirit always to be truly wise and ever to rejoice in His consolation through the same Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Mother of the Church,
pray for us.
St. Paul,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Thanks, everybody, for coming. I've been asked to address the situation after the Obergefell versus Hodges decision. For all of those involved in promoting the vision of the family, the vision of life, the vision of love revealed to us by Jesus. Many, a couple Fridays ago, were obviously tempted towards sadness. Few, even to despair for the present and the future. Others, toward anger. Many others, toward fear. So what I've been asked to do is to sketch a Christian response to this. Most important part of our Christian response to what the Supreme Court decided is the theological virtue of hope. We always need it, but sometimes when things are going well, we don't focus on it enough. But we sure need it now, and it's important for us to grasp what hope is, because once we really get this, it changes everything. We could give the classic scholastic definition, but you can look that up in the Catechism. The definition of hope I like the most and that I find most useful morally in the Christian life was given by inference in Spe Salvi, that beautiful document 2007 by Pope Benedict about Christian hope. He says that hope is living with God in the world. He didn't outright define it that way, but he defined hopelessness, as St. Paul in his letter to the Ephesians did, as living without Christ, living without God, and therefore without hope in the world. So to live with Christ in the world is to live with hope. And when we begin to recognize that we're facing the post-Obergefell age with Christ at our side, and not just at our side, but within us when we're living in communion, it really does change our perspective. Christ has overcome sin. He's overcome death. He's overcome the devil. He's overcome all the evil that can possibly happen. So it's good for us to begin there, to remember that Christ is with us in the midst of beautiful sunny days, but also in the midst of ferocious storms. He's with us in the boat. And that, again, is a game changer. Challenges may seem insurmountable to us on our own, with the money that we have, with the talents that we have, with the apathy, for example, that we'll confront in a lot of circumstances. But Jesus' presence and the power of the Holy Spirit that He sends really does change everything. Jesus told us 27 times in the Gospel, "Be not afraid." He promised us, so that we wouldn't be caught off guard when it happened, that we would suffer on account of the faith, that we would be called names as if we're bigots, that we would be hated, that we would be persecuted, that we would be dragged into courts, jailed, have to carry our own crosses. Some of us would even be killed. But within all of that, He told us again and again and again, don't be afraid, that He would be with us always until the end of time, that He would send the Holy Spirit to teach us how to bear witness in each of those occasions. So this is an opportunity for us to really grow in exercising that spiritual muscle, which is the theological virtue of hope. When we have this Christian hope based on Christ's presence, our notion of reality is different, because we're alerted to the real, real world in the midst of what everybody thinks is the real world. Pope Benedict in Spe Salvi pondered this with regard to the first Christians, and we have a lot to learn from them. In chapter 10, there's that famous passage about the heroism of those Christians who are remaining faithful in the midst of terrible persecutions. And the author of the letter to Hebrews says, "Remember the days past when after you had been enlightened," meaning after you had been baptized, "you endured a great contest of suffering." Fight is that word. It's certamen in Latin. We'll get to certamen again. "At times you were publicly exposed to abuse and affliction. At other times you associated yourselves with those who were publicly exposed to abuse and affliction. You even joined in the sufferings of those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, all that you owned, knowing that you had a better and lasting possession." And Pope Benedict brings out those two Greek words which have inspired Christians throughout the century. "You allowed the confiscation of your goods, your material stuff, hyparkonton it's called, because you had a better and lasting possession, a hyparxia." What is that better and lasting possession? It's the pearl of great price. It's the incredible gift of our faith. Jesus basically says, when you've got all the billions and trillions or the U.S. debt over on your left side, and you've got faith the size of a mustard seed over on the right, if you're wise, you'll choose the right. And when you've really got this, you'll allow the squandering of the rest, holding on to what's really most valuable. "Knowing that you had a better and lasting possession," everything else is going to rust or be stolen or corrode, but not this pearl. "Therefore, don't throw away your confidence," the letter of the Hebrews says to the first Christians. "It'll have great recompense." You need endurance, and the great Christian word there, it's one of the best in Greek, is hupomone. An endurance, this capacity of the Romans to siege their enemies, never giving up, no matter what they would suffer. They were going to win. They were going to outlast. You need endurance to do the will of God and receive what He has promised. "We're not among those who draw back through lack of courage and perish, but among those who have faith and will possess life." And that drawing back is the word hupostole, which is contrasted to the hupomone. And so he makes two big contrasts there in the letter of the Hebrews that Pope Benedict picks out to describe the real source of our hope. First contrast is between two types of possession. Possession of God versus the possession of stuff. Even if we lose all the stuff, if we don't lose God, we're still the biggest winners. But if we don't really have God, and we're just sort of grasping on to this stuff, we're still going to be losers. You know, all of this stuff about whether nonprofits, especially religious nonprofits, will lose non-tax, our sort of nonprofit tax status and all the rest. If things like that were to happen, it would dramatically impact our capacity to do good, but it wouldn't shut it down. We can recover from that, but in this, we can't lose that greater, more lasting possession. And that's exactly what the father of lies, the evil one, wants us to do. And then the second contrast between hupomone, this endurance that we need, this perseverance, this Christian grit, versus the hupostole, which is the quitter, the one who flees when it starts to get a little tough, the one who, when the bell rings, rather than enter the center of the ring, starts to compromise because you might take a blow or two. Pope Benedict says, we have that hyparxin, that greater and lasting possession, and the church will undergo definitely some suffering. But we need to remember the great treasure we have. Our stamina will be tested, but the Holy Spirit's going to give us that hupomone. In the culture of the ephemeral, the consumerist, the hedonist time in which we're dwelling, it's easy for many people to succumb to the temptation to draw back. But this really is a time for virtue. And God promises His help, that we really have nothing to fear. I work with Monsignor Hilary Franco, a priest of this archdiocese, and many of you would know him. It seems like everybody knows Monsignor Franco. But for several years of his life, he was the secretary to Archbishop Sheen. And I remember something that Archbishop Sheen used to preach in his retreats to priests that had a big impact on me. He said, even dead bodies can float downstream. It takes real man to swim against the current. You know, now there's a strong current, but God's going to strengthen us to swim like Peter did, more than those 100 yards, in order to come more and more deeply into the presence of Christ, who is there. Okay, it's a little bit of a exhortation at the beginning and a frame of how we need to look at our present situation with genuine Christian hope. Now I'd like to tighten the screw in two different stages. The first is approaching this present situation with both realism and optimism. We need both as Christians. We need to be realistic, and because of our Christian hope, and because of our knowledge of Christian history, because of our confidence in the power of the gospel, also be optimistic. What our culture absolutely doesn't need, what will aggravate the situation and make the downward spiral accelerate, is if we start to be pessimistic, if we start to take our towel and just run away and hide. This is a time for us to be optimistic without being Pollyannish. So realistic and optimistic. Let's talk about realism first. In order for us to know how we need to respond, we need to be brutally sincere, absolutely honest about where we are, and if you excuse me, how the hell we got here. The writing's been on the wall for quite some time. We really shouldn't be surprised, even though we're still undergoing the shock. This is a reaping of what's been sown now for almost 50 years. But many of us choose to live psychologically in previous, more halcyon times, rather than in the present. And so let's just analyze the situation that we have. Again, this isn't to pour battery acid on moons, but this is just to, again, see where we need to go once we get the proper diagnosis, just like any doctor worth his salt would do. In terms of love, marriage, sexuality, and family, those preaching the values of the sexual revolution have soundly kicked our butts over the last 5 decades. Those of us who are preaching the gospel of life and love, we've been soundly defeated. It wasn't because of lack of effort on our part, but we've been defeated. They had the media on their side, they had most of the educational establishment on their side, and the vast majority of Christians not only didn't resist the sowing of darnel by the enemy, but the majority, certainly in practice, if not in theory, lived by the values of the sexual revolution, not by the gospel. Porn. 80% of Catholic men regularly use porn. Premarital sex, cohabitation, divorce and remarriage, the almost universal use of contraception, the acceptance, almost the blessing and the celebration of homosexual activity. And many of the shepherds who were supposed to defend, and when I use this word shepherds, I'm not just talking about bishops and priests. We're also talking about catechists, Catholic school teachers, parents and grandparents. Many of the shepherds who are supposed to defend both their loved ones from false prophets, rather than being prophetic against that, joined in the love song spelled L-U-V. We can't be surprised that after several decades in which even the majority of Catholics were living according to a lustful definition of love, without adequate reverence for the covenant of marriage, for the gift of human sexuality, for the importance of the family, that we're where we are. Jesus calls us to be the salt of the earth. And one of the three ways that that needs to be understood is we're supposed to prevent our culture from being corrupted, just like salt in the ancient world prevented meat or fish from going bad. But we haven't been as salty as Christ has called us to be. We failed to oppose the father of lies as he sought to destroy families today just like he did to the first family. It's the first thing. We just need to be realistic about it. And I don't think I'm piling it on. I think I'm being fair. We can have a conversation about it if you think that I've exaggerated a little. Second thing we have to admit in our realism is we've failed to do enough about the courts. You know, the brutal dissents of Justices Roberts and Thomas and Scalia and Alito charging that what just happened was the act of a super legislative oligarchy. It's true. But it wasn't like it just all of a sudden sprung on us. This has been going back since basically 1938, as Justice Roberts was talking about, when FDR stacked the courts to get the outcome he wanted. We've been too caught up, most of us, in the here and now, that we've failed to hold accountable those who are supposed to represent us and keep their oath in the Constitution. And we shouldn't be surprised when, after almost 50 years of jurisprudence, the Supreme Court grounds a very important decision on autonomy. I think that that's the greatest irony of all. The first ground that Justice Kennedy used in his decision, when they're supposed to judge according to the law and according to the Constitution, he based his decision on personal autonomy, which means self-law in Greek, but it really means no law. Because if everybody's just governing according to self-law, then whatever anybody wants to do in defining what the meaning of their universe is, I mean, listen, that's been ongoing for decades, and frankly, as citizens, we haven't done our jobs in keeping those who are supposed to be serving us accountable. And so we did get this. And then I just want to make one little thing here, too, because the next battle is a lot are sort of focused is on terms of religious freedom. And I think we have to be realistic there, too. I don't think the people are going to be there for us. Many in our culture, and not just the 5-justice majority of the Supreme Court, think that the Constitution and the statutory laws of the United States are just suggestions, not binding. And most people aren't going to feel about the clear violations of the First Amendment the way we're going to respond to them. That this is outrageous against everything that the United States has always stood for. Most people don't have that same reverence for the history of our nation and for those founding documents and for the rule of law that we do. And I think when push comes to shove, when it comes down to a question between circumscribing personal autonomy or affirming religious freedom, people are going to choose the first. And so we're going to have certain wins and battles, but for the foreseeable future, I'm not particularly optimistic. I would say that I'm more realistic with regard to our ability to win that religious freedom argument. Because there are a lot of weeds there, and it's going to require an awful lot of gardening, and we may not be able to turn around that wild field in time. Okay. But we also have to be optimistic. The power and attractiveness of the gospel has no expiration date. Still there. The Creator made us with a deeper hunger and actually a key and a keyhole conformity with it. A lot of the times people are able to be distracted away from these deeper concerns, but when push comes to shove, deep down inside, people want what God offers. But the gospel can't remain just words. It can't remain truths that we convey. It has to be lived. When people see the gospel lived in all its beauty, people are changed. It was interesting, when I was a parish priest in Massachusetts, I struggled to turn around various inner city parishes. And then once, almost totally by happenstance, I brought a few of my parishioners to help out with a project with the Missionaries of Charity that I used to help out the Missionaries of Charity personally a lot, but they needed a little bit of extra help and I dragged a few people along. They were totally transformed, just helping out the MCs. The joy of the MCs, the real simplicity of their life. And these were people who were pretty self-centered, who just received a deep conversion there. I never had to ask them again to go to help the sisters. The sisters would always ask them anyway. But beyond it, I mean, they just wanted to go. It was interesting. I mean, there were, in my second parish where I was pastor, now we had moved away from the city where the Missionaries of Charity were, and in southeastern Massachusetts, 13 miles could be 1,300 miles. A lot of the times, people just don't travel the gap. But there was one person who really was looking for some hope, and one of the ways that you instill people with hope when they're battling depression is where they learn that every little action matters for people. And so I sent her to go help out with the Sisters of Life. Lots of problems in this woman's family with her kids. They'd all grown up around the church, but had never really been evangelized, and they were opposing so many of these little types of things. Well, wouldn't you know it, by God's plan, this woman who had now caught the fever of really living out the Christian life by assisting with the Missionaries of Charity, she broke her foot, so she couldn't help out with the summer camp. And so she asked one of her daughters if she could just go by. And that daughter caught the fever. And then she brought her sister, and that sister caught the fever. And you start to see what happens even when there's a lot of sclerosis around the heart, when the real gospel is lived in a convincing way. So we've got tremendous optimism that if we live the faith the right way, we're going to receive certain persecution, but they're not really persecuting us, they're persecuting the Lord who has implanted himself within us. But that there are going to be a lot of converts who will begin to turn with us as we seek to turn to Jesus. We're optimistic because we know that the lies of the sexual revolution are only going to be persuasive as long as the pleasure lasts. Living that way is just going to provide evanescent ups. It's never going to give the lasting joy for which the human heart will be restless in seeking. People have been made for the truth. And when they see that power of the truth unleashed, many can't resist it. You know, there's one particular aspect of this which is key. It's the teaching of chastity. And throughout, because my real expertise is the theology of the body of John Paul II, I've throughout my priesthood and even before taught him the theology of the body far and wide. You know, as I go and do a lot of clergy conferences, many priests don't even know how to define chastity. They think they do, but they don't. It's the same way with a lot of catechists, it's the same way with a lot of religious. And most of our people define chastity either in equating it with abstinence, because that's what chastity formation is perceived to be, just saying no to sex, or it's perceived as celibacy, because priests and religious live chaste lives, which means they don't marry. So when you talk about chastity in marriage, they think it's a contradiction in terms. It's not seen as that virtue that capacitates our loving unselfishly, sacrificially, loving for real as Christ loves. You know, many, especially with the same-sex marriage situation, when you preach to those with same-sex attractions, chastity, they think that what you're really proposing is to lock them in a loveless subterranean dungeon in the old former Holy Office in the Vatican. They just don't hear, this is the path to my happiness. This is not a path to joy. A lot of the times we haven't shown that joy because there aren't a lot living joyful, chaste lives. We need to do it more, not just priests and religious, but lay people, to show the real joy of chastity. I remember once when a guy who was a recent widower in his 30s came to talk to me. He was struggling with going to see prostitutes. And I said, why? And his response was, well, you know, Father, I'm a man. You know, I've got sexual urges. What else am I going to do? And I just asked him, do I look miserable to you? He said, huh? He said, do I look miserable to you? He says, no. I said, I'm living perpetually what you're just being asked to live for a short period of time until the Lord reveals His will. Please don't think that living chastely is a suicide sentence for your love, that you can still love in this way. But again, when people really see it, they're able to get the hope that they need to go against the powerful, seductive sirens on both sides of our culture, calling them to be shipwrecked. Okay. Next stage. It's a little bit of history. Father Barron wrote a column last week saying, basically, we've been here before. He's right. Any of us who knows derives great hope from history. The Roman Empire had it much worse than we do. And it was converted. It took a few centuries. It wasn't quick work. It was converted. How was it converted? In this age of the new evangelization, and the gospel of love and life is a crucial part of the new evangelization. In this new evangelization, we have to learn from the way this gospel of love and life were lived in that first wave of evangelization. So how the conversion of the Roman Empire happened? Basically three factors. Sorry to overgeneralize, but to overgeneralize. First factor was obviously God. He sent the Holy Spirit to bring this about. We just say that so that we don't form any Pelagians here at the Cardinal Cook Catholic Center. Second factor, really, really, really important, was the witness of genuine Christian love. Christians didn't do what everybody else did. They were faithful to their wives. They married just one. They had no concubines on the side. They waited until they were married. And that type of chastity overflowed into the type of communion that flows from real love. We see that they prayed together. They went on pilgrimage to the temple together. That they ate together. And that they sacrificed for each other. That they had all things in common. They were of one mind and soul, the Acts of the Apostles tell us. What does that mean? That the bonds they saw with their brothers and sisters in the faith, they recognized were so much stronger than even the blood ties that they had with other families. And people were busting down the doors to get into the house churches of the ancient world, even though it meant having a contract on your head as soon as the water dried from your baptism. Why? In the Roman Empire? If you were not the firstborn, you had to firstborn son, you needed to beg the eldest brother for even just a tiny little sliver of the inheritance. If he didn't want to give it to you, you were stuck. And yet here are the Christians selling all their property, laying the proceeds at the feet of the apostles to share with everybody. And how touched they were by that image of the church that flowed from the unselfish love of chastity. And people were moved by that love. The second that chastity gave us was martyrdom. That they were willing to suffer and die out of love for him who had suffered and died for them. And the joy with which they would suffer for the Lord, not that they were asking for it, but because they had this hyparxin, when the Roman empires and the magistrates were threatening them, and we have a lot of the court records, the acta, they were not frightened. None of them, just like Jesus, really was looking forward to suffering. They were asking the chalices to be taken away from them. They didn't have death wishes. These weren't suicide complexes. But when push came to shove and their hour had come, they were willing to be joyful about it because they knew as soon as the sword had done its work, or as soon as the animals had ripped them apart, or as soon as they had been burned alive, or as soon as they had been crucified or drawn and quartered or racked, they would be in the outstretched arms of the Lord in an eternal break, in eternal embrace. And it changed them, but it came from chastity. One of my favorite patristic meditations is St. Ambrose's on virginity. De Virginitate, it's called. It was given on the feast of St. Agnes, the young virgin martyr. You know, the early Romans were just fascinated by the young virgin martyrs because the ancient Roman man thought that women were all wimps and that for a woman not to faint at the sight of blood, not to mention a sword or a needle or anything else like this, was itself a miracle. But for them to remain courageous as they were being offered to brothels, as they were being tortured, was something that really captured. And Ambrose asked the question, how did St. Agnes become so brave? And he said famously, virginity is praiseworthy, not because it's found in the virgin martyrs, but virginity is praiseworthy because it made the virgin martyrs. What he grasped is, in that type of chaste living, saying, I'm going to give my whole life to God. He's worth all my love. I'll say no to a lot of earthly pleasures in order to please Him. And once you start to live that way, then what you're giving, when you recognize that what you're getting is so much more than what you're sacrificing, then when you're threatened with death, it's no longer so scary. Because every day you're focused on that hypoxin. That's why the gospel of chastity is so important. And that's why we've gotten to where we are, because we really haven't proclaimed it as it ought to be proclaimed and lived it. We need boldness. That's another characteristic of the early church. Probably everybody remembers Pentecost and what happened with the tongues of fire so that we can proclaim the gospel with ardent love. But a lot don't know little Pentecost. Little Pentecost happened a couple chapters later in the Acts of the Apostles, after Peter and John had been beaten by the same people who had crucified the Lord, after they had been warned never again to say anything about this Lord, just like bakers in Oregon are being told never to proclaim at all the truths of the Catholic faith that are consequential in the exercise of their lives. The early church got together and they prayed. In an age of persecution, what did they pray for? Let's listen. After their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported what the chief priests and elders had told them. And when they heard it, the church raised its voice to God with one accord and said, Sovereign Lord, maker of heaven and earth and the sea and all that's in them, you said by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, why did the Gentiles rage and the people entertain folly? The kings of the earth took their stand and the princes gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Indeed, they gathered in the city against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, Herod and Pontius Pilate, together with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do what your hand and your will had long ago planned to take place. And now, Lord, take note of their threats. And what do you think that they were going to ask for? Get us out of here! Nope. Take their lives, O Lord. Show your power. Show your vengeance. Nope. Now, Lord, take note of their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with all boldness as you stretch forth your hand to heal. And signs and wonders are done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And St. Luke tells us, as they prayed, the place where they gathered shook, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. and continue to speak the word of God with boldness. That word boldness is Pope Francis's group favorite Greek word. The word is parhesia, not parousia, which is second coming, but parhesia, P-A-R-R-H-E-S-I-A. It means this holy audacity. That's what the early church prayed for. Not to be freed from the persecution, but to take advantage of the persecution, to preach the gospel with true apostolic courage. And that needs to be the prayer of the church in every age. Take note of the threats, O Lord. People who say they're coming after us, that they're going to use the courts against us. Take note of their threats, O Lord. And enable your servants to speak your word 2015 with all boldness. So stretch forth your hands to heal, and signs and wonders are done through the name of your Son and servant Jesus. The Lord's going to do his part. But that's the opportunity that we have. You know, the phrase by Tertullian that the sanguis Christianorum, sanguis matrum semen Christianorum, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, happens because we're able to inseminate the gospel most in an age of persecution, not in an age of tranquility. We've seen that throughout the centuries. So now is the time in which, as the persecution grows, the gift of the Holy Spirit for us to live the faith and preach it boldly will likewise grow. It'll superabound. It's great to be alive today. Let's look again at what happened in that early church. Corinth was as debauched as Las Vegas at its worst. But Paul addressed it straight on. He didn't merely condemn the sins of incest and prostitution, which we see in his first letter, and in his other letters, sodomy, fornication, adultery, and all forms of porneia, from which we get the word pornography, but all sexual sins, all types of unchastity. But he presented the positive. There were temples of God called to glorify God in our bodies. He didn't just preach, but he showed that life according to the Holy Spirit was possible. That life according to the flesh wasn't a given. The power of that Christian message, proclaimed not just with lips, but with lives, triumphed. Pope Francis once said in a homily that, you know, sometimes we can complain about our fate so much that we forget that what we face is far less than what the first Christians faced. And together with each other and with the power of the Holy Spirit, they converted the ancient world. What are the odds of that happening? Be like the odds of my going to the state of Rhode Island, which is about the size of ancient Palestine, finding 12 garage mechanics, but one will betray, and sending out the rest of the 11 and taking odds whether they're going to change the history of the world. And they did. There are more than 11 of us in this room, same Holy Spirit. When we look at even just the Catholics who really seek to live the faith faithfully, ardently, we're so much stronger. But we've just, again, got to come together, have all things in common, pray for that parousia, and then go out with that boldness. And let's structure something in terms of our response. One of the ways we could look at the response is to focus on the three munera of the church drawn from Christ's three essential works. Three ways that you can look at all of Christ's ministry, which is also what the Second Vatican Council in Lumen Gentium talked about, the ministry of the church. You also see it in the priesthood, but it's every baptized has these three things to do. The classic definition is the munus docendi, the work of teaching, the munus sanctificandi, the work of sanctifying, and the munus regendi, the act of self-ruling and governing others. Prophetic dimension, the sanctifying dimension, the shepherding dimension, or what Pope Benedict used in Deus Caritas Est as kerygma/martyria, the proclamation by word and witness, liturgia, prayer and the sacraments, the real worship that we give to God, not just individually but together, and diakonia, that we lead by serving. We guide according to the real needs of the people who need to be guided. We serve them. Let's examine our response under these three titles, and this is the last stage. The Modus Docendi, both with realism and optimism. We need to admit the failure of passing on the faith to the present generation, and also to note some of the systemic reasons. We have to renew the institutions that are called to pass on the faith. First is the families, right? I mean, the devil's putting a lot of marks up on his blackboard from families destroyed. A lot of the times families have not been the real domestic churches, the real ecclesiolas, the churches in miniature, passing on the truths of the faith. We just have to admit it, and we need to equip families more and more for that great mission. I mean, I always think about the instruction of Moses and Joshua before the Israelites had crossed the Jordan, talking about drilling this into your children, drilling it. And they didn't. So within a generation, literally all hell was breaking loose on the other side of the Jordan in the Promised Land. You know, to prepare people to drill these truths is the most important thing of all. St. Paul talks about the transmission of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. As I have handed on to you as of the first importance, as of the greatest importance of all, what I myself had received. Then it's the classic kerygma, all about Jesus. The most important treasure that parents can give to their kids is the treasure of the faith. Everything else is secondary. But a lot of the times, and I prepared couples for marriage for 15 years, a lot of the times we need to spend a lot of time equipping them with this capacity to do it because they feel incapable of doing it. Second is Catholic universities, right? Catholic universities have been not on the forefront as a whole of promoting and defending the faith, but in judging the faith as inadequate to the needs of the time, and some of the times preaching a gospel other than the one that the founders of these Catholic universities worked so hard to plant there. Catholic schools many times haven't done what we would hope. CCD programs. How much can even the greatest catechist do in 24 to 30 or maybe 50 hours a year? A couple days versus the 365 over the course of the year. If we had the Blessed Mother and St. John Baptiste de La Salle and St. Ursula and all the greatest teachers of the faith in history, I'm not sure they'd be able to do it either. In terms of the formation that's needed to be passed on as part of this Modus Regendi, it does take time. It's not just information, but it's real formation. And the shift, you know, when I used to train my own catechists, I would always remind, and everybody, even if they were hearing it the 10th time, would come to me and basically say, I haven't heard it enough. Keep saying it. Keep being that broken record. That Christianity is a way, it's not a classroom. It's a life, it's a whole way of life. And we've got to help people mystagogically, not just pedagogically. Mystagogically is we get in the water with them because they're never really going to be able to see it from the side. Likewise, classroom is not enough. And so there's a lot of work that has to take place there. We've got to renew each of these institutions. And they're all going to be reduced, they're all going to be smaller. It gives us a chance to get the paradigms right and then start building again. Turn it to this Modus Docendi. It's key for us to preach the kerygma, Pope Francis has stressed this in Evangelii Gaudium, that we can't get pigeonholed off the bat at obsessing about what he calls secondary issues. Secondary issues are all really important, but they've got to be seen as consequences of the primary issues. What is the primary issue? What's the kerygma? Jesus Christ loves you. You, singularly. And he died for you. And he rose. And now he's at your side every day to help you, guide you, lead you, love you. And from there, it's easier to see, is this consistent with the love of God and the type of love that Jesus has given, or inconsistent? We have to start there. You know, there's a reason why I don't go into a cocktail party at the United Nations and say to an ambassador from another country, "Hi, yeah, my name's Father Roger Landry. I work for the Holy See." "You're not on the pill, are you?" I mean, do you think that I'm ever going to convert a Muslim that way? No. We start with the joy of the faith and how much we need that. People need to know this essence of the gospel, that it's fundamentally a yes, not a long list of no's. Many times they're unaware of the yeses of the faith because the people who have passed it on to them have just basically said, "Don't do that or that or that or that or that or that or that, lest you go to hell." And their image of God is just somebody waiting on the sidelines as an expector, just waiting for you to put your little toe over that line, and then bang, he's going to spring and you're going to be miserable for all eternity. They don't. You know, the gospel is all about love, but it's about real love, not about false loves. It's about agape, purifying our eros, leading us to philia, real philia with the Lord and with others. And when we start with the kerygma, it's possible to get there. And part of the kerygma we have to preach is with regard to chastity, to these issues of love, sexuality, and marriage. We can't duck it. Paul didn't duck it. He went straight there. Was one of the reasons why it was credible. We've got to teach not just to the head but to the heart. This is one of the reasons why we lost. Because we're living in an emotivist, inductive, imminent age, and we're still preaching as if Thomas Aquinas is teaching in the 13th century. As if we're really going to be able to catch fish by the head. So many people, their first sentence is, "I feel this rather than I think this." And we've lost that battle for the heart because we were fighting the game for the head. And that's not the first way people respond. We need to really show the love of the gospel in order to get to open them up from the reasons of love to the reasons, to the logos, who the Lord is. We need to show why the false ideas won't fulfill. If we avoid this and all we do is preach the positive without addressing the negative, we're not going to help the Lord save them. The reason is because the father of lies always uses half-truths. Right? "Love wins" was the big hashtag. Can we argue with that? No, love loses. I mean, it's all the frame, right? It's all the frame. But it's not a totally truthful frame. As we see with Jesus in the desert, the devil's always trying to use half-truth to give people proper motivation. So we need to sift. This is a time for explaining the why behind the what. Not just the that of the faith, but the reason why living this way is going to fulfill us and lead us to a happiness. And that we're proposing that path to their freedom. Let's turn to the Munus Sanctificandi, that liturgia, prayer and the sacraments. First prayer. Certain demons are expunged only by prayer and fasting. And often we don't pray enough for those who are tempted. We don't even mean the words of the Our Father sometimes. Lead us not to falling as we're tempted. Ne nos inducas in tentationem, that's the better translation. And deliver us from the evil one. That there is an evil one and he's out there and he's trying to tempt us and he's trying to get us to fall. No nos dejes caer en la tentación. Don't let us fall as we're tempted. Temptation is a test. The Lord can strengthen us to pass that test, and every time we do, we get stronger. But we often don't pray for ourselves and we don't pray for others enough. Let's turn to the sacraments. The importance of showing again the holiness in baptism, that we're called to be holy, not mediocre. And we hear that word holiness enough, but we don't train people enough for it. John Paul II's Nomen Millennium Unitate, his pastoral plan for the third Christian millennium, talks about the six main pillars of holiness: God's grace, prayer, Mass, confession, listening, and enfleshing the Word of God and proclaiming that Word to others. To train people how to do these things well. But the real holiness of baptism. And then once we've trained people in that way, it's easier to see whether this is going to lead to holiness or not. Next sacrament is the sacrament of the Eucharist. The strength we receive from Jesus in the Holy Eucharist is supposed to be consequential in our life. Our whole Christian life is meant to be a living exegesis, a commentary on the words of consecration. So we say, this is my body given for you. This is my blood for you, my sweat for you, my calluses for you, my heart for you, all that I am. Our lives are supposed to be Eucharistic. Parents can grasp that right off the bat. Moms give their bodies over to their children. Dads will sacrifice the shirts off their back for their kids. But to allow the sanctifying power of the Eucharist to do its work by waking people up to what it is. And there's a threefold communion in the Eucharist. St. Justin Martyr was talking about this 1900 years ago. That there's a sacramental communion, that we don't admit anybody to communion who has not received the waters of regeneration, entered into the sacrament. Second, doctrinal communion, who doesn't believe that what we teach is true. And third, a moral communion, who walks according to the new way of life. That, you know, we would be only hurting ourselves and the whole mystical body, shooting the mystical body in the foot, if we start to soften the criteria for Holy Communion. We want everybody to receive. We're not trying to exclude everybody. But our task is to get people ready to receive the Lord. To fast. Not just from food, but to fast from sin with the power of grace. And that leads us to the third sacrament in this way to respond in the post-Obergefell days. Sacrament of Confession. A lot of times it's the forgotten sacrament. Only 38% of weekly Mass-going Catholics in the United States, so those who are keeping the Third Commandment, only 38% go to confession at least once a year. These are those who are coming on Sunday, right? And there are consequences. One of the only ways that we're really going to be aware of sin and its corrosive impact, when we regularly examine our own consciences in coming and throwing ourselves before the unending, merciful love of the Lord. A lot of times we have slaveries that we don't even know. We can't even see those ties that bind us. But it's in the sacrament that God can, and He can sever those bands. And you know, one thing that we particularly need to examine our consciences on with regard to this larger cultural thing, Pope Francis has tried to focus our attention on this, is with regard to judging others. Why were his words on the plane coming from Brazil so important in the world? Why were they passed on, and when you ask anybody, most famous thing about the Pope, you're going to get this 2/3 of the time. Who am I to judge? Why was that so resonant? Because the vast majority of people who aren't walking in Christ's way think that the first response of a good Christian toward them is to see the scarlet letter they're wearing, is to judge rather than love them. And that's one of the reasons, I think, why so many in the world think that Christianity is a hostile force, not a salvific one. Because they really do think Christians hate. And they feel that hate in judging. And it's not just by professional Catholics who work for the church. It's family members. A lot of times people who don't even come to church on Sundays, but they're the ones who can sometimes make those with same-sex attractions feel they're hated rather than loved by God. we do need to examine ourselves on this point, whether the people with whom we interact feel first judged rather than first loved. And precisely because they're loved, we want, after we've confessed and taken out our blanks, to help them start to see clearly and to regain that purity of their eyes and of their heart, so that they can see God with them in this present life and be able to experience the beatific vision. And then the sacrament of marriage is the last of the sacraments I'll talk about. This is an opportunity for us to really stress what it is. I know how hard you work, and so this is not directed just toward you in this area, but objectively, across the board, the church hasn't taken marriage preparation anywhere near as seriously as we need to. Just think about what a priest, the education a priest receives, formation that a woman religious receives. We're not going to send people to a foreign country for 7 years after they've graduated from college to get ready for marriage. But can we make the program somewhat challenging? In a lot of places, I mean, it used to be a full weekend for a pre-cana. Then it was reduced just to one day, and then in some places it was reduced to sort of 4 hours at night. So we've taken more and more of what they need to live that marriage properly away. I mean, I think historically when we look at the United States, we took marriage prep for granted because the remote and proximate preparation was being done somewhat effectively in homes. And so the time that they met with the priest was just to fill out the stupid paperwork, not for any real formation. And we've more or less just continued with a lot of the time commitments of the past. As long as they do whatever we want to call it, a pre-cana program, that's enough. No, we need to form them much more. And it's an opportunity for us really to do that. We've got to know that they're no longer getting it elsewhere. And we've got to step up our offerings. Real formation. Analogous to the circumstance of what we give future priests and religious. Remote, proximate, and immediate we have to focus on. Remote, it's got to be part of our catechetical programs in Catholic schools and CCD programs. Proximate has to be a real stress for people in parishes who are still coming at that age. And then obviously immediate. I used to give 6 different appointments for every couple I was preparing. And the appointments would be 2 or 3 hours. I'd give them 12 essays to write. I'd go over those essays with them to meet them where they're at and bring them. I had parishes that were very beautiful and everybody wanted to get married there because they wanted to walk down that nave. But, you know, across the board, it's key, and this is a tremendous opportunity. Lastly, the munus regendi. Well, on that, in the familial formation, if they're going to become the missionaries that Christ calls them to in this sacrament, sending them out 2 by 2 to proclaim the faith, we have to help them to become truly generous and authentically loving. But a lot of the times we ignore some of the devil's greatest machinations when we're not doing an FP, when we're not teaching them how to go against the culture of mutual hedonism that can corrode the love that's there in a couple. Munus regendi. Shepherd, this real service. What we're talking about is discipline. And it's discipline that makes disciples. People who just don't say they believe in the Lord, but actually follow him, are zealous students, hanging on his word and acting on his word. And that discipline takes various forms. First, it's self-mastery, which is a gift of the Holy Spirit, to train people to have this self-mastery, this capacity out of their yes to God, to be able to say no to the ways that we're going to be tempted away from the Lord. Virtue training in general. To take seriously our formation of kids, just like Tom Coughlin takes training camp for future giants. Tell parents in positive ways to learn how to parent the truths of the faith. Breastfeed their children of what they have digested. It requires pruning church structures and really seriously placing mission over maintenance to make sure that we're doing this well. just like the Assyrians were used by God to purify the Israelites, so the Lord may use the courts in the United States to purify the church in the United States. They'll do it unjustly, just like the Assyrians did it, but it might help us to regain who we really are. And we also need to identify the false prophets, call them to conversion, and if not, don't let them take other innocent people down with millstones. People ask me all the time when I do these Theology on Tap sessions with college-age kids and kids who graduate, what's the toughest thing about being a priest? And you know what they think the answer is, right? How can I go one day, not to mention my whole life, without getting it every day? And you know, I'll say that obedience is actually harder than chastity, though chastity isn't easy. But the toughest thing about being a priest is trying to fix the damage that other priests have caused. So much of our work in the confessional is that, but they've been poisoned by falsity, either harshness on one side or laxity, as Pope Francis said in his interview on the other side. That isn't sin or anything else like this. A lot of the times, preach what they don't practice. And these aren't just clergy. And these are some of the times parents, these are grandparents. And you know, for a generation that's so wounded, a lot of the times they feel like hypocrites calling their children to live by the standards of Christ. We need to give them the courage to be able to do this. And you know, for those in leadership positions, when people really are false prophets, we have to turn off the microphone. A lot of times we don't. I remember one conversation with a bishop, a very, very good one, and he's risen to high prominence in the church, but when I was having this conversation, he wasn't. And I was having pizza with him one night, and I passed on the message that somebody from his diocese had said that there was a priest, an immigrant priest in one of the parishes, who was theologically abusing his people, mocking the dogmas of the Immaculate Conception, making fun of people in the penitence, laughing at people from the pulpit, the old women who were lighting candles, these types of things. And as I said, so I'm just bringing this to your attention. And he asked, God bless him, Raj, what do you want me to do with that? I said, okay, let me rephrase it. What would you do if you gave a damn about any of those parishioners? He kind of stepped back and he said, where did that come from? I said, if one of your nieces were in that parish and they were being theologically poisoned, what would you do? Would you want them to have to hear this so that their whole future faith life might be injured? Because it's easy to form people's minds. It's very difficult to change people's minds after these have been planted. What would you do if your nieces were there or other people that you loved? And he took a bite of the pizza, took a little drink of beer, and he said, you've checkmated me. He removed the gun. Thanks be to God. Sometimes we just have to say that if priests can be boring, but God help, don't sow the devil's seed. There's got to be, munus regendi. Sometimes we'll suffer if we're wearing the cross. None of these of what I've described are quick fixes. But we shouldn't be looking for quick fixes. We're looking for the gospel. And now is going to be a time for us to stand out. Now will be a time for rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. The new evangelization that we're being called by the Lord to engage is looking more and more like the first. And when we look at that first, to go back to the beginning, we are filled with hope. St. Paul would tell us what Jesus himself stressed, not to be afraid, to be filled with that inner woe, unless I preach this gospel. As Caritas Christi Urget knows, this love of Christ for him and his love for others, urging us on, impelling us in a sense, reminding us that we can do all things in him who strengthens us, that nothing, not even persecution or the sword or death, can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And he would be moving us to keep fighting the good fight, that bonum certamen, because it's worth it to finish the race. It's not a calm saunter, because there's urgency here. The fruit are ripe for the harvest. We can't wait. And to keep the faith, by faithfully and courageously living it and passing it on with confidence is the answer to the deepest questions and needs of all those we'll meet in this culture that so much needs the Lord and needs us to show the power of the Lord's healing, His exercising, and His truth. Thanks for your attention. So we've got some time, I think, for questions, right?
Thank you.